Brother Casey, it's good to have you here. Casey Finn is one of the great, you know, they say we're young, Casey, but they wouldn't say that if we were football players or baseball players. They say we're old, so it's relative. One of the great young to middle-aged preachers in the Church of God. And we're so glad to have you visiting with us tonight, my brother. I want to read to you from Matthew chapter 5. Verse 38 through 42. And I want to say to you that this is a tough passage, as the passage that we looked at last week was also tough. But hang in there, and we'll try to give it due diligence, and maybe we'll leave with hope instead of condemnation before it's over. In chapter 5, verse 38, our Savior says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him also, and turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Again, this is a difficult passage, and if you want to make people feel guilty or feel intimidated by the teaching of Jesus, this would be one of the passages that you would want to read. Let me begin by saying that whatever Jesus commands of us, or whatever Jesus compels us to do, he isn't simply compelling us to do it, but he's telling us that this is the kind of person that you're becoming if you'll submit to me. In other words, it's not simply Jesus saying, if you want to be a kingdom person, do this. He's saying, if you allow me to work in your life, and if you'll surrender your life to me, this is the kind of person that you're going to be created or recreated to be. And so this passage is, again, telling us what we are becoming as we give our lives and our hearts to Jesus Christ. The context of the passage is, again, the Sermon on the Mount. And in this passage, in this sermon, as I understand it, Jesus is giving us the kingdom mentality that he's bringing. And he's saying to us that the law of Moses is not enough to define what righteousness is. The law of Moses, the Jews counted 613 laws, but I think a lot of those were repetitive. And they would say, if you could fulfill or if you could live the law of Moses, in one sense, that would define you as a righteous person. Now, not all Jews would have said that, but that would have been, I think, probably a majority viewpoint at the time of Christ. And Jesus is saying that the Old Testament law is not sufficient in and of itself to define what it means to be a righteous person. And if you think about it, the Old Testament law, for one thing, was not entirely, but largely given to regulate the life of national Israel. Israel was a nation, and so Israel was also a nation surrounded by pagan nations, and so much of the law was given to keep them a peculiar people and to allow them to function as a nation. Now, it defined in many ways what righteousness was, but it didn't go entirely to the heart and motives of the people, although you could argue that it certainly was leading the people down that road. I mean, you could say if you were a school teacher, you know, you're there, you got your class full of hooligans, and they say, what do you expect from us as our teacher? We're your students. And you might say, well, I expect you to be nice to each other, and I expect you to use respectful language to each other, and I expect you to be diligent in your working, and I expect you to be honest and truthful. And you might give them a lot of things that would be moral in nature, but you're limited in saying, these are the motives that I want you to live with. This is the level of purity I want to be in your heart. These are the motivating factors, and these are the things that I want you to feel in your heart as you're a part of my class. Hey, you probably wouldn't be able to go that far, and if you did, you couldn't actually regulate it. They may be working, and they may be doing a good job in your class. Whether or not they had entirely pure motives, or whether they were doing it in a spirit of competition, or they were doing it to please their parents, or they were doing it because they wanted to be at the top of the class and make a lot of money someday. The issue related to their motives and the purity of their heart would probably be beyond what you could regulate in their life. And in many ways, the Old Testament law was like that. It could regulate behavior. It could lead the people and teach the people about proper motive. But as far as regulating the quality of the heart and the intents of the heart, in many ways, it fell short. And so at least as the Pharisees interpreted it, now again, you could argue the Pharisees didn't do it proper justice, and I think Jesus would in many ways. But again, it forbade murder. Whether or not it forbade deep-seated anger, forbade adultery, whether or not it did enough to condemn the cultivation of all forms of lust, it made you fill out the right paperwork to get a divorce, whether or not it forbid every frivolous divorce, remains to be debated. Now, so Jesus is saying, my law is going beyond the Old Testament law. It's going to the heart of the matter. It's going to the intent of the law. And again, what we know is that he just didn't give the commands or compel us beyond what the Old Testament law commanded, but he empowers us to do that. And so Acts chapter 1 says, you will receive the Holy Spirit. You will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Romans 8:11 says, but if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit that dwells in you. John will talk about it's not yet revealed what we will be, about what we are becoming, but when he is revealed, we will be like him. There's a process. Paul will talk about moving from glory to glory, but all of this is done through the empowerment of the Spirit, purifying and doing a work deeper inside of us than the Old Testament law in and of itself could do. And so, having said that, as a preface, let's look at the specifics. Jesus begins in verse 38 by saying, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now, this is from the earliest known code of laws, the Hammurabi Code. By the way, what nationality was Hammurabi? Samaritan? In the area? The area of Babylon, though. Yeah. Yeah, the Babylonians would have claimed them. What we have here is a law says an eye. If you take my eye, you lose your eye. If you take my hand, you lose your hand. You get the point. And that law is given in the Old Testament at least three times, embedded in the law of Moses. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now, that law seems sort of jungle-ish to us. Seems sort of harsh, but understand that that law is a law of great mercy. First of all, it gave mercy in regards to the force you could retaliate. Somebody takes your eye, you can only take their eye. Somebody takes your tooth, you can only take their tooth. You have to restrict yourself in retaliation. You can't hit them harder than they hit you. That's the point. You can't be Clint Eastwood. If they kill your brother, you can't kill everybody in the town. It's an eye for an eye, brother for a brother. It's also merciful, and again, restricted, because in that culture, if somebody wronged you deeply, if somebody did wrong, you might go slaughter the whole family. If a person from a tribe molested your daughter, wasn't uncommon for you to get all of your friends and you go and you wipe out the whole tribe, the whole family structure. But what the law is saying is you've got to deal with the person. You cannot retaliate more than they hurt you. It's an eye for an eye. It's a tooth for a tooth. Now, the Jewish people, as far as I know, did not carry that out literally. As far as I know, they did things like you and I do in our court system. You tried to put a value on what was lost. So if you did something that cost me my eye, we got to figure out how much my eye is worth. And so what was done in the court system was largely monetary. Because, see, even when you say an eye for an eye, it's not necessarily justice, because my eyes are really bad. Your eye might be really good. I might be about blind as a bat. So if I take your good eye, it's not even really justice. If you take my bad eye, I can't hardly see anyway. So the whole court system was about trying to figure out how much the offense was worth, as in our day and age. And yet Jesus says, listen, instead of trying to figure out how to deal with people who wrong you, why don't you let the Holy Spirit do a work in your life that creates a response of extreme grace and mercy beyond what anybody might expect? In the first place, he says, when you are insulted, this is how I want you to respond. Not, all right, they insulted me, how can I get them back without going beyond what they did to me? Jesus says, when they slap your cheek, why don't you just turn the other cheek? They slap that one, turn the other cheek. You got four, you don't have two. Turn the other, keep turning cheeks. Turn the other cheek. Now, again, the slap on the cheek isn't an issue of self-defense. Again, he mentions, I think, the right cheek. I think he does here, or he mentions somewhere else. But you've seen John Wayne movies. It's not a punch. If I'm right-handed, to slap your right cheek, I have to backhand you. You know, do the math. It's an insult. It's you know, if I'm mad at you, I'm not trying to hurt you entirely. I'm trying to insult you. I'm trying to anger you. I backhand you. I slap you on the cheek. I think the apostles didn't Paul get slapped on the cheek once in one of the court systems somewhere? Yeah. It's meant to be a way of insulting a person. So Jesus is saying, listen, in a normal situation, even if you're a righteous person living the Old Testament law, if somebody insults you, you insult them back to the degree they insulted you. But what I'm saying is, why don't you even go beyond that? And when they insult you, don't insult them at all. Just let it go. Let it go. When you're being insulted, I want you to react entirely different than even the religious people in the culture are saying you ought to react. And that's important. Our motives will almost always be questioned at some point. Our actions might be questioned. I remember, and I've shared this before, sitting in a class with Dr. Gilbert Stafford, And he came in that morning, and I don't know what set him off on this line of thought, because it wasn't on the script for that morning. But he sat down and he said, "I got a question for you. What do you do if you're a pastor and somebody is out to take you down by any means possible? They're willing to say anything about you. They're willing to tell any lie. They're willing to spread any type of gossip. How do you survive that?" He said, "Because no one can live above suspicion. Even Jesus, you know, there was a dig when they said he eats with sinners. You know, the dig was birds of the feather flock together. You know. What do you do when people raise suspicions of your character?" Jesus is saying, why don't you turn the other cheek? Why don't you turn the other cheek? Not only when there's insults, but when there's injustice. He says, secondly, when they take your tunic, give them the cloak. The tunic was what you would wear under the cloak. Most people only had one cloak. Even poor people would have multiple tunics. The tunics was sort of like, I think we've all seen Ben-Hur, sort of the robe beneath the robe. We would say the long johns. Everybody had multiple sets of underwear, but usually you only had one coat. And in a situation where you might owe somebody money, you could give up a tunic because you had multiple tunics. But if you gave up the cloak, even under the Mosaic law, if you got the cloak, you had to return the cloak by night. Because in Exodus, I think it's chapter 22, the Bible said that if you don't give the cloak back, he's not going to have anything to sleep on at night. Because the cloak would be wadded up and used as a pillow, or it would be used as a blanket, just not an outer garment. And so usually they didn't take the cloak because, you know, that was so important to you and you only had one. But Jesus is saying, if they take the tunic, give them the coat. They want the underwear, say, here, you can have the suit jacket too. In other words, how we respond to injustice. I can imagine a guy in court and he's standing there. He loses the case. They say, you got to give the guy a tunic. It's unjust. Doggone him. Woke knucklehead sued me. I didn't want to bake a cake anyway. And he says, no. They take the tunic, say, well, you don't deserve the tunic, but if you want the cloak, you can have the cloak too. Live with that attitude. When there's an injustice, live with a sense of grace. And then when you're inconvenienced, so when you're insulted, when there's been an injustice, when there's inconvenience, respond differently. He says, if someone compels you to go 1 mile, go with them too. And this is a reference to the Roman occupation. The Romans came in, and the Romans were the occupying force. And if you were walking by and you were a Jew, they could say, here, carry my pack a mile. You got to carry it a mile. That's the law. And even in America, during the Revolution, I understand that if the British wanted you to house a British soldier, you had to do that. And that's the concept. We're the occupying force. You have to, in some ways, help us. So Jesus is saying, if a Roman comes by, says, here's my pack. Carry it a mile. Say, I can go 2 miles. When you're being inconvenienced, respond with grace. And then when someone indebts themselves to you, Give to him who asks, verse 42, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, I don't know that this is particularly talking about panhandling or making loans. I think that some of the scholars are perhaps getting on something where under the Mosaic law, every 7 years, whether or not they lived this is another thing, but every 7 years, whatever you loaned was canceled. So if I make a loan to you for $10,000, you got 6 years to get it paid if I do it in the first year. If you don't get it paid in 6 years, I have to cancel what you owe left. Every 7 years is the Sabbath. Well, what that meant was, if the Sabbath is 6 months away and you want to borrow money, guess what? I ain't loaning you no money. Because I don't think you can get it paid in time. I'll loan you in year one, year two, year three, but year five, six, and seven, I'm not going to help you out like I would, because I'm going to get stuck with the debt. You'll never get it paid off, and I'll have to cancel it. And yet Jesus is saying, when people are in need, help them. Help them, even if you don't think you're going to get it back. Help them anyway. So again, the four situations here. When somebody insults you, when there's an injustice, when there's an inconvenience, when there's an indebtedness. Aren't you impressed I got it done in four eyes? You have no idea how hard a preacher has to work to break down a passage like that. Four eyes. I might have stole it from somebody. I can't remember, you know. Jesus is saying we ought to be people of grace, not people of law. Now, just in the last couple of minutes here, back to the original point. In spite of the fact that this passage is hard on our flesh, doesn't it make sense, knowing what we know about the work of God in our life, that we are becoming the kind of person who's able to do this? I mean, think about what God is doing in our life. First of all, as we walk with God, aren't we being amazed by the grace He's shown us? Isn't, as we walk this Christian road, aren't we becoming more and more amazed at the grace that He gives to us? The way that He has forgiven us, the way that He has cleansed us. You know, my dad, you know, had started walking with the Lord when he was 23, and he went through what most would say was a legalistic period in his life. And his preaching was probably more judgmental than most other preachers in town, to be fair. But as he got closer to the throne, as he got into his later middle years, even as he was diligent in holiness, he would continually become more aware of grace. And he would say, you know what? When I stand before God, it's going to be grace. I've tried to live holy. I've tried to live right. But I have failed. Unless God gives me grace, unless Jesus Christ says, He belongs to me, I'm lost at the judgment. I need grace. I just didn't need grace when I came to Christ. I need grace every minute of every hour of every day. And as I recognize my need for grace, it ought to allow me to give it more freely. I ought to be more gracious to others. When I recognize that I need it so badly, I ought to be willing to give it. I mean, when God says to pray, forgive my debts as I forgive my debtors. I know I need forgiveness. I need to live a life of forgiveness and looking past it. I even need to live a life without irritability. You know, it's interesting, man. 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul's talking about what love is. And then in some translations, it differs. But in some translations, it says, and love isn't irritable. And when you read that, you say, Paul, you've gone too far, man. Now you've done it. Talk to meddling. But really, when you think about it, what is irritability? And why is irritability not compatible with love? Irritability is an unwillingness to forgive the little things that happen during the day. Irritability is, somebody pulls out in front of you, it's like, I don't forgive that. somebody says something to you on the off, your first response is, I don't forgive that. Irritability comes from a lack of forgiveness. A quick forgiveness. And even as the Lord is working grace in my life, it just makes sense. I'm going to become a more gracious person. I'm going to become a more forgiving person. You know, as I walk in the faith, one of the things that, as I've given myself to Christ, pride ought to be melting off of me. I ought to be becoming a more humble person, which means that, again, humble people aren't easy to offend. I mean, again, we've talked about this before. When somebody says, I got my feelings hurt, they lied. You can't get your feelings hurt. It's your pride that got hurt. I mean, feelings are nothing. Feelings don't get hurt. It's the pride that gets hurt. And when you think your feelings got hurt, all that means is that there's still pride in your heart. But as I'm becoming a person who's more humble, insults ought to be more quick to roll off of my little skin. I ought to be doing that. And then as I'm growing in a knowledge of what God has done for me, I mean, that ought to make me a person who's not easily offended. Because again, you know, we've talked about this. If all I have is $200, and you steal my $200, I'm devastated. But if all I've got is $200 on me, but I've got $2 billion in a bank somewhere, guess what? I can forgive you a lot more quickly. You only got a penny, and I got $1 million somewhere. Well, if Jesus Christ has forgiven me and cleansed me and made me a joint heir with Him and given me eternal life, I got a billion times a billion times a billion in a heavenly vault somewhere. Whatever you try to take from me, it's minor. It's pocket change to me. I'm growing in knowledge of that. I'm a more gracious kind of person. As I'm growing in faith, I'm a more gracious kind of person, because as I grow in faith, my attitude becomes, what you jokers meant for evil, God means it for good. Man, whatever you guys are doing, that's fine. You're just getting me to where God is doing. You all aren't capable of preventing God's will from coming to pass in my life. You can only be used by God to get me there in due season. So as I'm becoming a person who's basking in the grace I've been given, so I'm becoming a kind of person who is becoming increasingly aware of what God has done for me, as I'm becoming more humble, as I'm becoming more faithful in knowing that I'm in the hand of God, and no one can stop His plans from coming to fruition in my life, it just makes sense that I'm beginning to deal with people differently. Just beginning to deal with people differently. Again, I share this two or three times a year, and I quote a different person every time I do. I share it. I forget who said it now. I just might as well admit, I don't know if it was Adam Clark or William Barr. I don't know who it was, but whoever it was, you know, and you all can tell this story better than I can. He was in a room full of ministers. Somebody got up and publicly denounced him as a heretic. That means you're so bad, you're going to hell. You've deceived the world. And in the lobby, somebody said, "Can you believe what he said about you?" He said, "I'm just glad he doesn't know everything I've done." That's fine. Sorry. Who was it that? Which preacher was it? He had a similar experience where some people really went hard after him, and he was doing Christmas cards, and one of his friends was sitting in his office as they were going to lunch or something, and he was sitting in his office as this pastor. And it was one of the famous guys of maybe 100 years ago. He was doing some odds and ends. And as he's doing odds and ends, his friend starts going through the Christmas cards that he had written to people. Just, you know the way you are snooping. It's like, who's he sending cards to this year? And he started to see the names of those people who had given him such an awful time. And he said to his friend, "Why are you sending them Christmas cards? Don't you remember what they said?" And his friend smiled and said, "Yeah, but I remembered to forget." Yeah. God is doing a work in us. That's what I'm saying. He's making us gracious people. His grace is making us gracious people. You and I are destined to become the kinds of people that when we get insulted, when we get inconvenienced, people have debts to us. We're becoming the kind of people that will simply respond in grace, kindness, a smile, if we let God continue the work that He started in us. If we let God continue the work that He started in us, these things will melt away. And the person that Jesus is describing, you and I are destined to become. If we won't resist it, we don't resist it. So what I'm telling you is embrace it. Embrace it for your wife's sake. Embrace it for your husband's sake. Embrace it for your kid's sake. Embrace it for your cat's sake. Embrace it. It's what God is doing in your life. Receive it and give Him thanks for the work He's doing in your heart. Amen. Stand with me. For the